Welcome to the Living Hope Podcast. Living Hope Fellowship is a church located in Lexington, Kentucky. You'll find that we're more than just a church, but we're also a family. You can learn more about the ministries of Living Hope Fellowship at www.lhfellowship.com. Now, here's today's message.
Let me ask you this question as we kind of start off this morning. Has anybody ever been, like, just found themselves in a place where you say, oh man, I am so totally busted? Anybody ever been in a condition, been in a place like that where you've just been busted? Right? Like, I mean, like, you've been caught red-handed, hand caught in the cookie jar, only like one or two people? I am not qualified to be your pastor, folks. I'll tell you that right now, okay? Because if I find out I'm the worst guy in the room, that's not a good thing. Okay, we are in church. Let's be honest. Anybody ever been busted before? There you go. There we go. Now we got some, goodness gracious. Okay, I just thought, you know, maybe somebody else might need to come up and preach today or something like that. No, you know what it means. Like, you know, there's some things you think, you know, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I can get away with it. And then there's other times, maybe there's when you were a kid, and that's why you're not wanting to bring it up right now. But we've all been busted before. Maybe it was when we were a kid. We got caught, you know, and we know there is no defense whatsoever. There is no way to talk your way out of it, no matter how good you are, no matter how, like, manipulative you may be. You know you got caught, and there is no defense, right? There's no need for a trial because the evidence is right there, right? I've had moments like that, friendly reminders from the from our state highway officers. I've had moments of that in my life. Exactly how many moments I've had is none of your business. Me and my attorney are working it out. So if you've ever been pulled over for speeding, you know the drill, right? You know, you see, you're driving along, you're having fun, you know, you're listening to your, I'm gonna be real spiritual, you're listening to a sermon on a podcast, you know, and you're just moving along. You don't really realize how fast you're going until the lights remind you. You see the lights, first thing happens, it always happens this way. God, let it be somebody else. God, let it be somebody else. And you realize you're the only person driving on this empty highway, except for you and the officer, and you realize it's you. So you pull over, and you're just waiting. You know, the police officer gets out, or in my case, the state troopers, they get out, and they walk up, and they always say the same thing. Sir, do you know why I pulled you over today? Now, if this ever happens to you, this is not the time to engage in witty banter, okay? This is not the time to try to, you know, laugh things off with humor. You know, you don't want to look at him and say, you know what, I know exactly why. You pulled me over for a DWLTG, right? A driving while looking just too good. Okay, that's not why you pulled me over. That doesn't go well. You know why. You were moving along too fast. So just admit it. Say, yes, officer, I was speeding. Thank you for reminding me on this open road that has no obstacles in the way that I was going 5 miles over the speed limit. You take whatever you need to take, and you get on, because there's no defense. There's no defense whatsoever. What we're going to see today is somebody is caught in that same exact situation, but it probably has a little bit more serious consequences than just being pulled over for speeding. So let's look in John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. It says this, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is going to be after a passage of time, so we see a scene is changing in the narrative. Jesus was in one place in Galilee, and now he's headed now to the Mount of Olives. All right, and it says this, at dawn, so very early in the morning, Jesus went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery and made her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing an adultery, and in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say about this? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have the evidence to accuse him. So Jesus stooped down, and he started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and he said to them, the one among you without sin, you should be the first one to throw the stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. And when Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Where are the ones who has condemned you? No one, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Kids, does that sound like the repentance that we talked about today? Go and sin no more. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray this morning that as your word has been read, Lord, and we begin to look into it, Father, and begin to look for the truth that is in it that we can take with us and apply to our lives, that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Pray that you would guide me as the speaker today, that you would also touch my voice as I'm beginning to cough a little bit as well. Pray that you be honored and glorified in everything today. Do in us what you have planned and help us to be moldable in your hand today as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you are familiar with this story already? I've heard this one before, right? This is a rough one, isn't it? Because it's pretty dramatic. There's a lot of drama in it. There's some stuff in it that makes you kind of go, you know, what's going on completely here? Because what's the biggest question we always have this? If she was caught in adultery, where's the guy, right? Because, you know, adultery is kind of a, you know, it takes more than just one person to be involved in that, right? So we look at this, and we see in our text this morning, a woman is caught in the act of adultery. That's pretty dramatic, right? She's actually caught in the middle of the act. Now, there's some cultural differences that we have to kind of get placed here to kind of understand exactly the depth of what is taking place in the text. See, in our culture today, adultery is not a crime like it was in the biblical culture, especially in the Jewish culture. You know, adultery is still frowned upon in our culture, but it is not necessarily something that is punishable by death. But it was punishable by death according to Mosaic law back then. And it was traditionally to be a death by stoning. And it wasn't supposed to just be one person. It was supposed to be both parties involved in the adultery were supposed to be stoned to death to wipe that blot from their society. This woman is caught in a criminal act, which means really there's no trial that's necessary because she was caught. She has no defense. There's no way to kind of talk her way out of this. And so what the Pharisees decide to do is basically say that let's take this to Jesus, because this is going to be a real touchy situation. And the real reason for that is because they wanted to trip Jesus up. Because as we saw last Sunday, back in chapter 5, the Pharisees didn't much like what Jesus did healing that man on the Sabbath. The Bible said at that very point we left off in our passage, it says from that point on, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elite began looking for ways to remove Jesus, or looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. So by the time we come into chapter 8, Jesus has recorded, there's a recorded growing tension between Christ and the religious leaders. And from chapter 5 to where we pick up in chapter 8, the buzz around Jesus has been growing to a level that the Pharisees just can't seem to stand, right? They're kind of growing and they're beginning to like seethe in anger at Jesus because so many people are beginning to hear him. They're following him. They want to hear what he has to say. They're listening to his messages. They're not necessarily talking about what the Pharisees said in temple on Saturday anymore. They're talking about what Jesus said out on the hillside, and the Pharisees don't like it one bit. You see, because in those days, there were quite a few people that would rise up to say, hey, I'm the promised Messiah. Jesus wasn't the first person who showed up on the scene to say, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah that's been promised. There have been a lot of false messiahs, and one of the jobs of the Pharisees was to point out and to prove to the people that they weren't really who they said they were. And one of the ways that they did that was to put them in situations where they would trip themselves up either theologically or doctrinally, or they would step outside of what God actually said in the law. And then that would prove to everybody that, well, this guy's not who he says he is, because the Messiah would not contradict God, right? So by the end of chapter 7, we see that people are even getting mixed opinions about who Jesus is, even the people that are listening to him. Some are buying in fully to what Jesus is saying, and others are still saying, I don't know yet. I'm not sure. Which you can imagine is probably the case, because there's a lot of people that they said, you know what, guys have come through like this before and said that they were the Son of God, and it turned out that they weren't, so they don't necessarily know what to do. And in verses 45 through 53, the religious leaders have a meeting about what they're going to do about Christ. And there's a man named Nicodemus who we know came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And he had already talked with Jesus again, and Nicodemus kind of stands in his defense and says, listen, the law says that a man has a chance to defend himself or answer to the accusations that you're wanting to give. So let's give Jesus a chance to answer to this, or to at least prove who he is. So that's what the Pharisees decide they're going to do. So they all of a sudden have this golden opportunity where this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery is there. And so they said, let's see what Jesus has to say about this. And they're going to put Jesus in a place where his hands are pretty much tied, right? They decide to confront Jesus, try to trip him up in his doctrine and his practice, because if they can either catch him breaking God's law or teaching something that's contrary to God's word or trying to teach him to like be a, like a political pundit that's trying to get people to uprise and uprise against the government, they could take him down as another fraud. And so this is what we find him doing. So Jesus, the Bible says, is in the temple early in the day, and he's teaching, and there's a lot of people that are gathered around him. And what do the Pharisees do? They walk right up in the middle of the Bible study that Jesus is leading. They've got this woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery, and they basically say, listen, Jesus, you know the law. If you're the Son of God, you know the law. You know that this woman deserves to die right here on the spot. And they got stones in their hands, and they're ready to go. Now, why do you think that they would be doing that? It says that they're trying to do that to trip him up. Here's one of the problems with this. The Pharisees had this wonderful opportunity to basically put Jesus on trial rather than this woman. It wasn't really about the woman. It was about Jesus being on trial in front of everybody. Verse number 6 tells us this. They did this so that they could find grounds to accuse Jesus. So as I said, the Mosaic law said that the adulteress should be stoned to death in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. So here's the catch-22 that Jesus is in. See, because if Jesus stoned the woman, or if Jesus says you should go ahead and stone the woman and kill her, then he would be guilty of opposing the law, or it said that if you should not stone her, then he would be guilty of opposing the law that Moses commanded. On the other hand, what was going on at this point was the Mosaic law was a little bit tricky at this point because they were also under Roman law. And what Roman law said at that point was no Jew was allowed to execute another Jew. So they put Jesus in this lose-lose situation because if Jesus says, don't stone her, then he's disobeyed the law of Moses. But if Jesus says, yes, go ahead and stone her, then now he's causing an uprising against Rome, and then Rome would get mad at Jesus. So it's basically like, either way, we're going to be able to get Jesus out of the picture today. It's going to be awesome. See, they didn't care about what the woman had done. It wasn't her that was on trial, it was Jesus that was on trial. You know how we know that? Because they didn't care about the purity of adultery because the man was let to go free. It wasn't about her at all. So this is where Jesus is put there. And we know that this is true because over in John chapter 18, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate basically says, I can't find any fault in this man, why don't you take him and do with him what you want to? And what did they say? They said, we can't kill another Jew. A Roman has to kill him. So you all have to make a decision. So this is what they put. They put Jesus in this position. I'm either going to get the Romans mad at me and want my head, or I'm going to get the Jewish people mad at me and they're going to want my head. And then I'm going to prove that I'm not the Messiah for going against God. So they think they've got him now, right? The beauty of what Jesus does is amazing, right? See, what we're going to see here is that Jesus, in his omniscience, he answers the question in the only way that could keep both himself out of hot water but also show grace and compassion and mercy to this woman who was basically just a pawn in the hands of the Pharisees at this point. He calls the accusers out and actually lays shame and condemnation on them for their sin. One thing is for sure here. It shows once again that the power of Christ to change a life is strong. He has the power to change a life, and at this point he saves a life as well. And this is what Jesus exactly said he was going to do. In Luke chapter 19, what did Jesus tell us? He says, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He didn't say that he came to condemn those who are lost. Yes, there's conviction in realizing our lostness, right? Yes, there's repentance that needs to take place. But he did not come just to convict. He came to convert. He came to save us. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He said in Matthew chapter 9, he says, for I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Why? Because if I'm righteous and I have no sin, what need do I have to repent? Go back to what we did with the kids. If I'm already walking this way towards God, why do I need to repent? I'm already going in the right direction. But what does the Bible tell us? All of us have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous. And here's what he's saying. Basically to the Pharisees, if you think you're good without God, then you don't need him. But there's a lot of people here who do. The truth is everybody needs him. And Jesus even reminds the Pharisees at that point about that. And this is the beauty of these verses. It covers all the bases. See, if you're righteous, you don't need a Savior. The Bible says none are righteous, no, not one. So Jesus is talking about the self-righteous people as well. If we're self-righteous, we're not righteous. Because righteousness is only defined by Christ's righteousness. Self-righteousness is not enough to be righteous in the eyes of God. If you get nothing else today, take that with us. Self-righteousness is not enough righteousness to be righteous in the eyes of God. Because self-righteousness is not righteousness in the eyes of God. So with the one who realizes that he or she is a sinner, realizes that he or she stands before God and is busted in their sin, the only way to be brought out of that place of just being caught red-handed and realizing I'm in my sin is to plead the mercy of Christ and to repent. And that's what we're going to see here today. And I want to go quickly through 3 points. And you know that when a preacher says quickly, that means not quickly. All right? So here we go. First of all, is that Christ answers our sin with mercy and grace. God will always answer our sin with mercy and grace. Here's what stands in the way of that is if we will repent and if we will confess. When we confess our sin and when we repent of our sin, he will always answer that with mercy and grace. Always. He doesn't enjoy staying in a place of condemnation between man and himself. Why do we know that? Because he sent Christ, his only begotten Son, to rectify that situation, to provide a path, to provide that bridge from unrighteousness to righteousness and from lost to saved. He provided all of that. Christ answers our sin with his mercy and in grace. And in this point, we see a stark difference between how the self-righteous handle sin and how God, the only one who is righteous, handles sin. You see, sinners, the thing about sinners is we have a real dishonorable way of treating sin, don't we? I love what Pastor F.B. Meyer says. He says this. He says, it's a terrible thing for a sinner to fall in the hands of other fellow sinners because sin dulls them to their own faults but sharpens them to detect the faults of others. Did you catch that? Sin will dull ourselves to our own sin and our own fault, but it sharpens our senses towards the sins and the faults of other people. You say, no, that's not what happens. That doesn't happen with me. Oh, yeah, it does. They cover themselves beneath the glistening robes of their fair excuses, but they ruthlessly strip them away from the offenders whom they drag into the light of day. This is exactly what the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees may not have been adulterers, but you know what the Pharisees were? They were jealous, they were angry, they were conceited, they were arrogant, they were envious of Jesus. And in all of that, what did they do? They cloaked themselves in self-righteousness to cover up their shame and guilt for that. And what did they do? They went and found somebody who was in deeper sin than they were. No, all sin is sin, right? See, these men didn't care one bit about this woman. She was just an opportunistic means to their end of what their sin was wanting to get them. They didn't even care that she'd been caught in the act of adultery because where was the man? The man, if they were caught in the act, he was right there too. Unless he was just a really fast track star, like running like Usain Bolt and got away from him, why wasn't he there? Right? In fact, they were glad that she'd been caught. It gave them a chance to do what they love to do, to judge. It gave them a chance to do what they also love to do, to trip people up with the law. Here's the thing I love about God. God did not give us the law to trip us up. God gave us the law to usher us into grace. The Bible tells us that the law was our schoolmaster showing us where we messed up. But why does he show us where we mess up? So that we can find where we can be made right. You know what I hated growing up in school? I hated red ink. Anybody hate red ink? You got your test back and you got your scores on, you know, you got your grades and stuff. I got a decent amount of A's, but I didn't get as many as I wanted. And the one that I really couldn't stand was my math teacher. Really couldn't stand my math teacher. And I don't mean to offend some of you mathematicians out there. But algebra is still pointless. I'm teasing. Again, I'm not standing behind the Bible there. All right? That's what I'm saying. So, no. What I loved about my math teacher would always say, all right, here's what you messed up on the test. And you know what they would make me do? Go and do that problem again until I got it right. This is what the Bible tells us about the law. The law was not there to condemn us and leave us in condemnation. The law is there to convict us and show us how it could be made right. And the only way that it could be made right is through Jesus Christ. God doesn't say, here, you messed up, go and try better again. He says, here, you messed up, you're never going to get better on your own. So I'm sending Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. What you must do is repent and turn to him. God never gives us the law to leave us in our condemnation. He gave us the law to usher us in to repentance and salvation. It says, look at verse number 3. These Pharisees had a huge problem, right? They brought the woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center, in front of everybody. Why? Because they didn't care. They were the righteous one. This woman deserved to be shamed, and Jesus deserved to be put on the spot. And they said to him, this woman was caught in the act. Imagine you're in church and we're preaching and all of a sudden the ushers, the security team, grabbing this woman and running her down here, probably not even properly clothed, and basically start shaming her for all the things she done. She cheated on her husband, all this stuff, and demanding that the church just like discipline her right away. I bet you go away talking about that service, don't you? Right? This is what they've done. This is what they've done. Now I want you to imagine this. You're not sitting in the pew when that happens, but you're the one being carried in. What do you want at that moment? What are you desperately looking for at that moment? You know you don't have a defense. You know what's coming based on the law. What are you wanting at that moment? You're just hoping and praying for someone to show you mercy, for someone to show you grace. This is the idea, and this is how we must come to in our sin. This is what we have to realize about our sin. Sin strips us of all of our defense. Sin strips us of any hope that we have. All we can do is fall on that mercy and fall on that grace before God and say, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we do that, he shows us that. See, the law is an unforgiving way of treating sin. In verse number 5, we see in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And this was the letter of the law. Someone who was caught in the act, there was no need for a trial because it was already done. So they were supposed to stone them. See, the point that we need to see here is that the law offers no forgiveness in man's eyes. Those who would just judge by the law, it offers no forgiveness, only condemnation. But when God looks into his law, it was left in a place of, it will offer conviction, but it will also usher in salvation. It will also usher in repentance. See, this woman knew she'd broken the law. She knew she was condemned. She knew what the penalty was. You notice that you see some people talking, right? You know who talks? The accusers. Jesus talks. And the only time the woman talks is when she was asked to, because she had nothing to offer herself in defense. Christ has no desire to leave us in our sin. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to call the sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And this is where the biggest difference between the Pharisees and the Savior is. The Pharisees didn't care if that woman lived or died. They didn't really care. They didn't care if she lived in condemnation or in humiliation, because what may have been even worse for that woman is having her sin called out and then having to still live in that town. Imagine the judgment that she still walked in every day for people knowing what she did. She was at the mercy of their willingness to forgive and show compassion and grace. But Jesus cared. He didn't want her to die for her sin, because God doesn't want us to die in our sin. The Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, it was legally proclaimed that she should die for her sin, but Jesus could save her from that. Why? Because he's the completion of that law. He's the one, he's the place of forgiveness that law was ushering her into, the place of repentance and forgiveness. This is the thing. Jesus doesn't want to leave us in our sin. He loves us too much to leave us that way. And this is something we also have to understand too, because yes, we say that Jesus is love, but in our modern society, we've corrupted love to mean absolute permission on anything you want to do. That's not what godly love is. God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. So yes, does he love us enough to save us from our sins? Yes, but he also loves us too much to leave us there. We're going to see that in just a minute with the woman, because it's not like she just gets off scot-free there. The whole world might want to see you fry for what you've done. And let's face it. We're in a world with cancel culture and all that stuff. We're not very forgiving people anymore, are we? We are a what have you done for me lately, and I will remember all your flaws, and I will forget all your good things. We keep a laundry list, don't we, of things that people have done. We quickly forget the good. Jesus, the only one without sin, this is what's so beautiful about this passage to me. Jesus, who is the only one in that whole scene who had no sin in their life, cared enough about us to redeem us from that sin, no matter what the sin was. Don't you catch that? The only one who, without sin, cares enough about those who are in sin to redeem us from the sin, no matter what the sin is. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, Christ has no desire to exploit us as well in our sin. You know what I love about God? God has never, never, one time as I'm praying or as I'm talking to him, never once said, "Hey, Derek, you remember when you messed up? You remember when you were speeding down the road?" Now, the Holy Spirit may sometime, while I'm continuing to speed, say, "Hey, Derek, you remember you got caught last time, right? You may not want to get caught again." But here's the deal. If your shame ever comes up after it's been placed under the blood, it's not Jesus bringing it up. It's not God bringing it up. Because he doesn't want to exploit us in our sin. He doesn't want us to continue in that. Once it's under the blood, it's under the blood in the eyes of God. Now, Satan may want to try to reach down there and try to bring it up and show it off a little bit, but guess what? When Satan wants to remind you just how bad you are, just remind him how good your Savior is and that his righteousness is imputed upon you. Christ has no desire to exploit us in our sin. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They exploited this woman for their own gain. Exploited this woman's sin for their own gain. Here's what Romans reminds us. There is therefore now no condemnation. You know what that word no means in the Greek? No. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Bupkis. No condemnation. Absolutely none. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus saves, he does it completely, and he does it eternally, and he doesn't use it for his gain because our forgiveness that he gives us is his gain. So the first thing we have to understand is Christ answers our sin with mercy and grace. And you said there's three things quickly, and we've just finished one. See, pastoral quickliness. Quickliness, right? Number two, Christ stands in your defense. Christ will stand in our defense. See, the woman had no defense. We talked about that already, right? Had no defense against the men or the law. And in verse number 4, they said, "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the very act." She knew she was busted. She knew she had no defense. She knew what the law called for. She was hopeless, and she was helpless in judgment and condemnation. And Jesus, the only one, we talked about this already, that was fit for doing the judgment, chose instead to be her advocate. Isn't that beautiful? The only one who had the right to put on the robe and carry the gavel decided instead to stand in the defense attorney's chair and to defend. Verse number 6, Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "Let the one that is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." The self-righteous Pharisees came to Jesus for this decision, but the irony of it all was that he was the only one fit to make the decision in the first place. If anyone was going to cast a stone, it would be Jesus in his perfection. He's the only one qualified to judge the sin. The only one. I always wonder what Jesus wrote there. That's one of the things that my wife says when she gets to heaven. That's one of the things that she wants to ask God. What was it that you were writing, that you were scribbling down in the ground? So as Jesus begins to write in the ground, we have to speculate. We're not told what he's writing, so we speculate. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some scholars believe that. As God, he had a hand in giving out those Ten Commandments that the Pharisees knew well. So the irony of this, or the beautiful nature of this, is the very God who gave the Ten Commandments is writing those commandments down on the ground. It may have been the Ten Commandments. Doesn't know. And what if he's doing that, it's probably a way of telling the Pharisees, "Look, guys, I got a pretty good working knowledge of this law that you're talking about. I don't need to be reminded." Maybe he was just doodling. I don't know. Scripture doesn't give us any indication that Jesus was like an accomplished artist, so maybe he was just doodling. I don't know. What I like to believe it was, and like I say, I have nothing, no authority to go on this, what I think he was doing was writing down the sins that each one of those Pharisees were guilty of in their heart. Each one of them. It may or may not have been that. Whatever it was, as he's doodling on the ground, and in his silence, it brought heavy conviction on the hearts of the men that were standing there ready to condemn and to execute. Because when Jesus stood up and looked at him, he said, "Well, let whoever is without sin cast the first stone." If he had written the Ten Commandments, everybody realizes that they don't follow them completely. Maybe if he'd written down their personal sins or whatever the Bible says, that one by one, the stones began to fall to the floor. And they began to walk away, the oldest to the youngest. What we do know is that in his defense of this woman, it brought conviction on those who would not come to him broken in order to be received by him. Whatever it was, we know conviction comes by the work of God in the form of the Holy Spirit, but while Jesus was ministering, he carried the ability to convict himself, and people became convicted in his presence. We see that happen so many times in Scripture, and it happened with the hard-hearted Pharisees as well. So instead of being her judge, he chose to be her advocate, her defender, and ultimately became her hero. And what we have to understand is we don't have defense of our sin either. We don't have any defense. We could live our entire life under condemnation and conviction, or we could fall before the grace of Jesus Christ and be set free from that. The same conviction that fell on the Pharisees falls on us. The same conviction that fell on that woman falls on us as well. And Jesus is our only defense. Our only defense. Our only defense is his righteousness imputed over our unrighteousness. I love this. It says specifically in the Scripture that Jesus was the only one left with that woman. That means the only place she could turn at that point was to Jesus. And when he looks at her and says, "Who condemns you? Who's left to condemn you?" And she said, "No one." Man, it's just beautiful. See, when our accuser stands before us one day, if we're in Christ, Jesus stands with us as our defense. And all sin that's held against us will have to flee, because his righteousness imputed upon us is our defense. And we stand defenseless before Jesus and cry out to him. He runs to our defense. God will, this is a quote that I forget who said it, but God will always uncover what we try to cover up. Our sin will always find us out. But what we uncover in repentance before God, God will cover with forgiveness and his righteousness. Always. And lastly, and very quickly, Christ will be our defense, but he will also be our deliverance. It's one thing to defend, but it's another thing to deliver in victory. It's one thing to defend, but it's another thing to deliver in victory. Put it this way, it's another thing to win. See, I can defend something, but it doesn't mean that I'm going to win. It's only after the battle is done that the victory has been won. See, every team has a defensive strategy, but there's only one team that actually ends up winning. Jesus not only defended this woman before her accusers, but he also gave her victory. He delivered her from the hand of her accusers. One by one, they dropped their stones and they walked away. And now there was only one man left standing, and the only one who could actually still look at her and condemn her. And what does he choose to do? Instead of condemnation, and instead of that, he offers her forgiveness and renewal. He offers her deliverance. Look at verse number 7. Let's skip on down to verse number 9. It says, when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men, and only he was left with the woman in the center. And Jesus stood up, and he said to her, "Woman, where are they, the ones who condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus is the one that was worthy of judgment. Instead of leaving her in that, he said, "I won't condemn you either." And in that moment of mercy, she's delivered from the sentence of physical death, and she's delivered from the sentence of sin as well. But she was also delivered from spiritual death over her nature of sin as well. We're delivered from the darkness of sin into the light of Christ's righteousness as well. Now, it doesn't just say, "Neither do I condemn you," right? There's a last part of that verse. What does he say after this? He says, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus tells her the same thing that he told the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, right? Why does he do that? Because once we are forgiven, we are set free to no longer live under the tyranny of our sin. He's not saying go and sin no more so that you don't lose your eternal life again. He's saying go because you have a new way of living. You have been set free from it all. This is a new day. The slate is wiped clean. I no longer look at you as an adulterer. I look at you as one who is clean in the righteousness, in my righteousness. He imparted his righteousness to her. In the eyes of the judgmental Pharisees, she was nothing but this good-for-nothing woman to be used as a trap for Jesus. And in the eyes of the law, she's an adulterer and deserved to die. But in the eyes of Jesus, she was worth defending and delivering and giving a second chance to do things right and given new life in Christ. And he extends that same opportunity to us, no matter what we've done. See, for some of you, you might be sitting here, man, yeah, I realize adultery is wrong, but man, I'm way beyond adultery. I've done other things beyond that. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Christ redeems us of the sin, no matter what the sin. What did this woman do? All she did was fall at the mercy of Jesus, and she received grace. I want to look at verse number 12 as we close out, and because I know that we've gone a little bit longer. John chapter 8, verse number 12 says this, and this is not exactly in the narrative. It says a couple, this kind of comes a couple days later, but I think it applies so succinctly to wrap up what we've been talking about. Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world, and anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus delivered that woman from the darkness of her sin and gave her the light of life that day. And in the light of Christ, the hold that darkness had over her was broken, and she could now. Up until that point, she could not go and sin no more, but now she could go and sin no more. And that's the message of the gospel to us. We are busted in our sin. We are broken with no defense. Jesus will be that defense. He was that defense on our cross, and he was our advocate, and he will also be our deliverer if we will come to him. The question is, have you done that? If not, let today be the day you come to him and defend you and to deliver you. So we pray, Father, I thank you for this day. As we get ready.
Thanks again for tuning in. We hope you enjoyed today's message. If you would like to know more about having a fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ, or you would like to know more about our church, you can visit us again at our website, lhfellowship.com. Or if you would like and you are in the Lexington area, please feel free on Sundays to stop by and worship with us. Our services are held each Sunday at 10:15 a.m. We would love to see you there. Until next time, take care and walk in the way of grace.